The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Worship our great God by hearing from His Word. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible in the Old Testament. And today we're going to look at Exodus 5:22, so the last couple of verses of Exodus 5, all the way through chapter 6. So Exodus chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, brothers and sisters, this is God's very word. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name the Lord I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord.'" Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel. They did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out from his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei, by their clans: the sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uzziel, Ashiel, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab. I knew eventually I was going to get a tongue twister in there. And the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Aser, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the houses, the father's houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? This concludes the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. May God now be pleased to add his blessing to it. Well, what happens when Christians come into troubling times, especially as a result of following God? You become a Christian and your family rejects you because you became a Christian. You're developing good relationships with coworkers when they find out that you hold to God's design for marriage, and now you're ostracized and you're no longer invited out to lunch. One day you correct someone and now they are offended and your relationship is severed. Last year, we decided for the Thanksgiving dinner to make it more distinctly and clearly Christian. And this means we had to exclude some people from it. And we took heat for that. Did we do what was wrong? Because we took heat. And then there's just the troubles of life in a sin-cursed world in general. You know, failing health, disease, death, pain, suffering, severed and broken relationships, heartache and sorrow. An unstable, hostile world filled with corruption and hatred towards God. And things don't always go as they ought to go. How can we trust God in the midst of such trouble? How can we maintain peace, joy, and happiness? Well, we find out in today's passage, after Moses and Aaron obeyed God by going to Pharaoh and telling him exactly what God had said, things got worse for them. So Moses asked God, the end of Exodus 5, oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Moses is saying, God, ever since we started to obey you, things got worse. And he even accuses God, why have you done evil to this people? And God's gracious response to Moses is in chapter 6. And this is also his response to us when we have the same questions in our own heart. When times get troubling for us, oh Lord, why is this happening? And how should we think about it? Four reminders in order to trust God in times of trouble is the outline. The first is this, keeping in mind God's control or God's sovereignty. Verse 1, but the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out, and with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. So God's response to Moses is what he will do, what God will do. He says that Pharaoh will end up driving them out because he's going to be compelled to do so by God. And so God assures Moses by pointing to what he himself will do. And God can only do this if he is in control. if he is truly sovereign and all-powerful, if he has the power to orchestrate these events according to his will. And we see this time and time again in Scripture. God says in Isaiah 46, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Notice God both plans and executes it. I have purposed it. I will do it. This is reflected in our Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraph 1, which says, God has decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. And again, this includes times of trouble. Why did God allow his people to go through greater suffering upon them going to Pharaoh? Why didn't he just withdraw Pharaoh's breath and wipe him out like that? He could have done that. It's not like as if he's in an arm wrestling match with Pharaoh. Like, okay, oh, he kind of got the upper hand. Oh, but don't worry, I'll get him eventually. That's not what's going on here. God explains why in Exodus 9:15-16, where he says, for by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and all your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. I could have killed you like that. So why is he letting him live? But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, even the bad and evil things that cause us suffering, in order to glorify himself, to show forth his greatness, that his name may be proclaimed. God ordains suffering, not for evil purposes, where man intends it for evil, but for good. God is so glorious that he could even use evil for good. And God ordained suffering for our good, that Christ may be formed in us, that we may shine forth the love of Christ to our enemies, the peace of Christ to this dark and desperate world, and the humility and meekness of Christ to the proud and strong, that his name is proclaimed in all the earth. And so we need to remember who is in control when we face difficulty, when we face trials, when we face hardship. We see here, and we will see time and time again, Israel doubt God, his promises and his goodness, when they look at their circumstances. The minute their circumstances go wrong, they doubt God. What they needed to do is stay fixated on the promises of God, believe in them even in the midst of trials and troubles, rather than measuring God's goodness by their circumstances. You know, sometimes when things aren't going the way we think they should be going, we get anxious and worried, don't we? We lose sleep. We get angry and are filled with rage, and we start to doubt God. And we get anxious and worried when we feel like we are not in control of the situation, when it's out of our grasp. It's never in our control to begin with, ultimately. But when something seems to be out of our control and we can't produce the results we deem best according to our own wisdom, that's when we get anxious, we get worried, we get fearful, we get angry. And so we begin to walk in sin, try to manipulate and control things. But not only is this great pride and arrogance in resting and trusting so long as we believe we are in control, it's also great pride and arrogance thinking that things will not go well unless they happen according to my great wise plan. Maybe God has a different plan because he is infinitely wisdom. But we can trust God in times of trouble by remembering that he is always in control, he has never lost control, and that he is working out his infinitely wise plan and purposes. And a second reminder in order to trust God in times of trouble is remembering God's character. Remembering God's character. Again, some overlap here, but verses 2-3. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. So God continues to reassure Moses in times of trouble by pointing to his character, by pointing to his name. You'll notice in your Bibles that Lord is in all caps here, and that is the English translator's way of saying that this is the Hebrew word Yahweh. And this is the name that was revealed to Moses back in Exodus 3. This is where God declared that he is the I Am. He is who he is, unchanging and unchangeable. Nothing can make him other than who he is. So he's a stable and steady rock. Now, he says to Moses here that he appeared to the patriarchs, to the forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as El Shaddai, as God Almighty, the Hebrew El Shaddai. But by his name, the Lord, Yahweh, he did not make himself known. And this has caused some people to scratch their heads. Because you turn back to Genesis, you'll notice Lord in all caps all over the place there. And you also, if you read Genesis 15:17, you'll hear God say this to Abraham, I am the Lord, so all caps, Yahweh, who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. So we see very clearly here that God declares his name, Yahweh, to Abraham. So how can God here say to Moses that by his name, Yahweh, he did not make himself known to Abraham and the other patriarchs? Well, what God is talking about here is not the sound of his name, but the significance of his name. Not the sound of his name, but the significance of his name. In our day, it's common to pick a particular name for our children because it sounds nice. It's unique. No, I don't want to name my child that because there's somebody else I know who has that same name. We want a beautiful sounding name, quite commonly. And we often think of names really as a designation in order to distinguish one person from another. So that we know who we're talking about. We know who we're referring to. However, a name in the ancient Near East referred to one's character, one's identity, who that person was, their significance. And so while God did say his name, Yahweh, to Abraham, yet the significance of that name is now going to be revealed by the people of God when they are redeemed from their slavery out of Egypt. And this is why God declares to Moses in verse 7. Look at verse 7. That when he redeems them, then you, that's a plural, you all, shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So when God redeems them, then they shall know that he is the Lord, that he is Yahweh. This is an experiential knowledge of the Lord that flows from the redemption that they experience, his mighty works that they see in redemption. And so it is with us. We come to know the Lord when we experience redemption. And we come to know this through our redemption, through the gospel, where he gave up his very own son to be condemned and crushed for us so that we would be delivered from our slavery, from our old life of slavery, from our sins, that we would see his infinite love in forgiving our sins, but by no means clearing the guilty, that our sins were punished, justice was served, and therefore we were set free. We see the glory of God in the face of Christ, as 2 Corinthians says, the passage we read for our scripture reading. And so we know then that he is good and only does good for us even when our circumstances are trying and troubling. Because we know his character, we do not entertain evil thoughts. thoughts or hard thoughts of Him. Know that He is in control. We know that whatever He does is for our good. It's like when we hear a bad or slanderous report of someone that we know, and that report doesn't match their character. We say, no, that can't be true. I know that person. I know their character. Well, when it comes to trying and troubling circumstances, we don't entertain evil thoughts of God out of unbelief or out of Satan's temptations. This is what we've been seeing in Sunday school, right? Genesis 3, what did Satan do? Put a dark face on God. He's a hard master. Look at what he's doing. Look at the circumstances you're under. You can't eat from every tree. And that leads to thinking of God as a hard, restrictive, unloving master. You know, breaking out against his law and sin. Oh, he's not good for me. I'm going to take matters in my own hand. How is that restored? How is a proper view of God restored to sinners? Only through the gospel. When we see the love, grace, generosity of God in the face of Christ who gave up His only Son so that we would live, and we would live forever. We would live truly. So we don't entertain evil thoughts of God out of unbelief or Satan's temptations. Rather, we say, I know the Lord my God. He has given His Son for me on the cross that I may freely and forever live and have everlasting life. He would not do anything for my harm or evil. And even though I'm suffering and I don't understand exactly why, yet I believe that He is good and that He is doing this for my good. And somehow good will come out of it. He is conforming me into the image of His Son. He is putting His glory, the glory of His Son, on display in me. What a grand privilege this is. And so we look to Him. We trust His character. We can trust God in times of trouble by remembering His character. The people of God are no stranger to suffering, but it does not mean that God is not good. The third reminder in order to trust God in times of trouble is God's covenant. In assuring Moses and Aaron, He reiterates His covenant to them. Now, if you remember, a covenant is a solemn oath. A solemn commitment that is expressed by swearing an oath. It's the most serious way to express one's commitment. And so because God has sworn to redeem them, He most certainly will. And this covenant is the one He made with their fathers, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see in verse 4. And because of this covenant, He is now going to act. He sees His people suffering. And He's going to relieve them of their suffering and slavery. Because of this covenant, He remembers His covenant, He says in verse 5. And so God reiterates His covenant promises here, which involves three main promises. Redemption, adoption, and possession of a land. When you hear possession of a land, you should think a place of rest. Don't think of real estate, think of rest, which we'll see here in a moment. First, His promise of redemption, verse 6. He says, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. So God's covenant promise to His people is that He will redeem them. And as we saw in Ephesians, and as we saw through our Summer Sunday School series on salvation. And what we're going to see here in Exodus in a vivid picture, to be redeemed means to be rescued from slavery through a payment. And that payment is the blood of Christ. So we'll see here, redemption means to be rescued from an old life of slavery through the blood of a Passover lamb. Now the initial fulfillment of this covenant promise given to Abraham is typological, which means it's a type, it's a foreshadowing, it's a physical picture of a spiritual reality. And that initial fulfillment here is God rescuing Israel out of a physical slavery in Egypt. It's a vivid picture of spiritual realities of redemption. However, the true spiritual fulfillment of this promise is when God rescues us out of our slavery to sin, the house of slavery, a spiritual Egypt, a spiritual Pharaoh, Satan, and his kingdom of darkness. We are saved from that spiritual captivity through the blood of Christ, our Passover lamb. Second is God's promise of adoption. Verse 7. I will take you to be my people. Speaking of adoption. And I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So with redemption, this being brought out of the burdens of our slavery and sin, under the condemnation of the law, under a dark kingdom, a kingdom of darkness. But with redemption comes adoption. God bringing us out to take us as his own. On eternity past, he chose us before the foundation of the world, set us apart in his Son to be his people. But in time and space, God rescues us from our slavery and bondage to Satan and brings us into a life with him. We go from being children of wrath, held captive by Satan, to being children of him, his beloved children, to whom we have been reconciled. And the third main promise here is possession of a land. So kind of a final rest. When you think of this, again, not real estate, but rest should be the primary thought in your mind. Verse 8. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So in God's covenant promise, he swore to give to his people, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, possession of a land, the land of Canaan. But just like the initial fulfillment of redemption, this too is typological. A physical picture of rescuing Israel from physical slavery and bringing them to a place of rest, a land of rest, a wonderful, beautiful land of rest, points to our redemption, us being brought out of an old life of slavery, now in the wilderness with God, but he will bring us to a final rest, as Hebrews 4 says. If Joshua would have given them rest, God would not have spoken of a greater rest, another day of rest. So that rest in the land of Canaan points to a greater rest, a heavenly rest, a heavenly Canaan, the heavenly Jerusalem. And this is exactly what the patriarchs were looking for. Hebrews 11:16, speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, says, but as it were, they, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. They were looking not ultimately to the earthly land of Canaan, this piece of land that was the size of Rhode Island, but to a heavenly one. And this is why Paul says in Galatians 4:25 through 26 that the present Jerusalem, the earthly one, accords with bondage to the law, bondage of slavery. However, Paul goes on to say the Jerusalem above, there's another Jerusalem, there's one above, a heavenly one, is free, and she is our mother. The heavenly Jerusalem, the one above, the one that the patriarchs expected, is our home. The rest in the land of Canaan was a type, a physical picture of the everlasting rest that we would have in heaven, a rest that a true and better Joshua would bring to us. The Lord Jesus Christ would give us that ultimate rest, which we are longing for in the new heavens and the new earth. And so in this sin-cursed world full of sorrow, hostility, and so much uncertainty, we must remember God's covenant promise to us, God's covenant commitment to us. We're struggling with sin. We think that God has abandoned us because of our sin. We remember God's covenant promises to us that He will remember our sins no more. He will never hold them against us. Do we struggle with sin? Do we sense that, again, God may forsake us? We remember that we are His adopted children, and He will never thrust us out of His house, that we are His beloved children. We look at this world falling apart, this hostile world. What's our hope? For a better tomorrow? Boy, that would be great. We want to see things go better than they are. But there's no guarantee of that. But there is a better land that God promises we will possess. The new heavens and the new earth where we will finally be at peace and rest. That is our hope. So we remember His covenant promises in times of trouble. And I also want you to notice that God fulfilling His promises to us is not based on the strength and quality of our faith. You see in verse 9 that Moses spoke these promises to the people, and what did they do? They didn't listen. That means they didn't believe Moses. They didn't believe God's promises to them at that moment. But God did not say, well, since you didn't believe, I can't fulfill my promise to you. I can't do anything. I can't move forward until you believe. Rather, God says to Moses, okay, now go to Pharaoh and continue with the plan. Continue to carry out the plan that I have to redeem them. And so God fulfilling His covenant promises to us is not based on us at all. We must believe. We must embrace. But God even gives us the faith to believe these things and embrace them. And so God doesn't say, how well are you believing? Your faith isn't strong enough. Sorry, do better. Maybe I'll do something for you. Rather, faith as small as a mustard seed moves mountains. God even gives us that faith. So God's promises are not based on the strength or quality of our faith, but rather on the strength and character of our Almighty God, whose purposes can never be thwarted by man. So, in times of trouble, we've seen that we need to keep in mind God's control. We need to keep in mind God's character. We need to keep in mind His covenant promises. Fourth and final reminder that we need to keep in mind in order to trust God in times of trouble is that we are His circumcised people. In verses 10 through 11, God tells Moses to go back to Pharaoh and say the same thing to him, let my people go. But Moses says in verse 12, if your own people don't believe me, then how is Pharaoh going to listen to me? Besides, I've already said that to him, and he didn't listen the first time. But God reassures Moses once again in verse 13, that's showing how gracious and patient God is with His people. But one of the objections that Moses brings up in verse 12 is that he is of uncircumcised lips. An uncircumcised person is an unclean person, not fit to serve God. And so uncircumcised lips means one who is not fit to speak on behalf of God, to serve God with one's lips. I mean, obviously, it doesn't mean that Moses needs to have part of his lips cut off. You understand that. It's similar to what Isaiah cried out when he saw the Lord seated in the temple and cried out, I am a man of unclean lips. And so Moses is saying, look, I'm not fit to serve you, God. I'm not fit to speak on behalf of God because He is weak, He is sinful, and His feeling is certainly exacerbated by how things are going. Things are going from bad to worse, and he's facing rejection from his own people and from the most powerful man on the face of the planet at the time. But how is this objection answered? Well, suddenly we come to a genealogy in this story. And this genealogy seems quite out of place, as if it was incorrectly inserted here. I mean, some scholars have used this genealogy to make the case that, you know, the Bible is just full of human errors, or some, you know, human redactor, some human editors randomly put this genealogy in there. You know, it's just so random. And by the way, one of the things I've always dreamed of
is standing before a bunch of people reading a Hebrew genealogy. I've just had dreams about that. They're always accompanied with a lot of sweat, but when we have this genealogy here, and it seems quite random. However, when we take a moment to examine the text, we see that there is a reason for why this genealogy is intentionally placed here by the Holy Spirit. You'll notice that this genealogy is bracketed in between Moses saying he is of uncircumcised lips. He says it in verse 12, and then he says this again in verse 30. This is communicating in an implied way. We have it bracketed, when you have it sandwiched, the genealogy sandwiched between these two statements, that the genealogy has something to do with Moses' claim to be uncircumcised. What we also notice is that this genealogy is selective and not full. Only the first three sons of Jacob, or Israel, are listed here. Then it stops with the sons of Levi, his third son. It's as if Scripture is saying, once I got to Levi, I have accomplished my point. I've achieved my purpose. Also, the overwhelming focus is on the sons of Levi. Reuben and Simeon each get one verse, while Levi's line consists of 10 whole verses in this section. So the focus and emphasis is obviously on the sons of Levi. Who is in the family of Levi? Moses and Aaron. And Scripture here is focusing on Aaron and Moses, through whose lips God spoke. And we see in verses 26 and 27 that they are the focus. Verse 26, these are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said such and such. Verse 27, it was they who spoke to Moses, or to Pharaoh. You see, the focus is on Aaron and Moses, and this is why this genealogy focuses in on Aaron and Moses' line. They are in the line of Levi. It demonstrates that they are part of God's people. The objection to their claim that they are not fit to serve and speak on behalf of God is not because they inherently have clean lips, or in and of themselves worthy to serve God, or because they have done some works to merit this. Rather, they are fit to serve God because they have been called by God as His own. They are part of the circumcised people of God, those who are set apart unto God, as evidenced by this genealogy. Now, during this time, people of God were marked out by physical, biological lineage, with a physical circumcision. Hence, you have the genealogies in the Old Testament. You get to the New Testament, you don't have genealogies, yet you have a circumcised people. Paul says in Philippians 3:3 to the Gentile Philippians, we are the circumcised. We are those who are called out of this world and into His marvelous light. We have the circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit. And so we who are the people of God are fit to serve Him. I'm speaking generally here, all the people of God in a general sense, the right to worship, right to serve Him. Not because we are worthy in and of ourselves, or because of our performance, or cleaning ourselves up, that we've met certain earthly credentials, which we tend to rely on. We tend to promote ourselves, and I have earned this and that. Look at how great I am. Look at the credentials that the world accepts. It's not because of that, but it's simply because we are the children of God who have been washed in the blood of Christ. God knows those who are His, and that is our identity. But did you notice something else about this genealogy? It goes beyond Aaron and Moses to their sons. This points us to the need to go beyond Moses and Aaron and to look for another. Look for someone to come after them, particularly a priest to come. And the fact that it ends with Phinehas points us to the need for a high priest approved by God who will cleanse his people. You may remember Phinehas in Numbers 25. Phinehas took a spear and drove it through two fornicators who had brought defilement into the camp of Israel. And as a good priest, Phinehas acted to protect the holiness of the camp of Israel, of the holy grounds of where God dwells, to keep it from defilement, to remove that defilement. And the scripture says that God justified him. God declared him righteous. And this also saved the people of God from his wrath. Now we may stand back and be confused. How can someone be justified by their works? How can a man save the people of God from his wrath? Well, this obviously points us to our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was justified. Christ was declared righteous based on his works, which we receive by faith. Christ was justified, declared righteous by his perfect work, not in piercing sinners through, but in being pierced through for sinners, by standing in the place of sinners condemned because of Christ's priestly work, because of the one who would come after Aaron and Moses. We have our defilement removed, and we receive justification by faith alone on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone. So we who believe have been circumcised, not a circumcision of hands, but a circumcision that's done by Christ. When we are united with Christ by faith, having died with him to an old life of sin and raised with him to newness of life, receiving his resurrection life. This and this alone is why we have any worth before God and why we are now fit to serve and worship him alone. Because we have been cleansed. We have been circumcised. We are his circumcised people, circumcision of the heart, not because of any merit of our own, but because we are his children, his adopted children. And so the world may reject us. The world may hate us. We may face times of great trouble while we look out on the wicked and say, why aren't they going through it? But we are God's people, the people of his pasture. We are his beloved children who will one day be brought into his everlasting presence where we will suffer no more. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to believe these truths. Indeed, we are a lot like the Israelites where we look at our circumstances and we say, all is lost. I'm not in control. My plans are not coming to fruition. Certainly, this is going to be bad. But help us to trust you in the midst of times of trouble, O God. Not looking to our circumstances, but looking to the fact that you are in control. Your good and glorious character, your covenant promises, and that we are your people, whom you love, whom you have redeemed, whom you have adopted, and whom you will bring into your presence forevermore with everlasting rest. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.